And kids, if you haven't gone already, time to go. Adrian, time to come. It's good. Robin.
Morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be here this morning. It really is. And thank you, Lou, for leading. Thank you for the music team. What a wonderful blessing to be in this place. And I just love this church. And we've been doing a series in the last, I don't know how many weeks, but it's about lies about God. And there are plenty of lies out there about God, aren't there? And the one I'm going to speak to this morning is the lie that God is obligated to save followers of other religions. God is obligated to save followers of other religions. And the statement that goes with us that someone has made is that it says, someone has said, is it not hopelessly arrogant to suggest that there is one way to heaven and that those who miss it through no fault of their own will be lost forever? When you first hear that statement, you think, well, maybe I have to have a little think about this. It's not a question that you can brush off lightly and say, well, there is only just one way to heaven. Because the fact of the matter is that there is an awful lot of the world out there that thinks like that, that doesn't believe that there is only one way to heaven. I looked up some stats the other night, and it says, it had one of those pie charts, you know, with divided up with nice colours and things, and it said that there was 33% of the world's population was Christian. But within that 33%, that included everything that you could even conceivably possibly call Christian, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics and everything else in between. So when we're talking about biblical Christianity, we're only talking about a small part, probably, or a part at least, of that 33%. I've often been asked, and I'm sure most of you have in this room, are you religious? Or you're religious, aren't you? How do you answer that question? My answer has often been kind of self-righteously, to my shame. No, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian. Anybody said that? Yeah, absolutely. But what do we really mean when we say that? What do we mean when we say, no, I'm not religious, I'm a Christian? What do we mean? I looked up some definitions of religions the other day because it's a really, actually, quite a difficult thing to nail down. What is religion? If you're talking to someone that's an anthropologist or someone that's a sociologist or someone that's a historian, or lots of different fields of practice, you'll get a different answer every time. And I bet if we did a survey around this room to all of you to say, what is religion? I bet our answers would be really different. Some of the definitions I found, one of them says, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, just as it is the spirit of a spiritless situation. It is the opium of the people. Who knows who said that? Karl Marx. Yeah. He said that religion is like a drug that we take to escape from reality. Another definition, a real short one, is religion is the experience of the holy. It's an interesting one. How about this one? I quite like this one. A system of beliefs and practices by means of which a group of people struggles with the ultimate problems of human life. These definitions, they kind of all sound rather negative, don't they? But to me, religion is about answering the big questions of life. Who am I? What am I doing here? What's my purpose in life? And where am I going when I die? The big questions of life. And we all should think about those questions. All of us, we really should. I've asked that to a number of people. And I remember asking a workmate once about those questions. Who are you? Where did you come from? What's your purpose in life? And where are you going when you die? And his answers were all very firmly earth-based. Well, my name is such and such. My mother brought me into this world. I'm here to raise a good family and be a good person. And when I die, somebody will dig a hole and put me in it, and that's all. And I suspect that's a common answer from a lot of people, certainly the ones that I rub shoulders with. But you know what? People are incurably religious because we have a God-shaped hole in ourselves that has to be filled with something. And it can be filled with anything that gives meaning to life. The true God is the one we're here this morning to worship. He fills that God-shaped hole in our lives, doesn't he? But millions and billions of people in this world fill that hole with false gods. In the Western world, that hole is filled with materialism and hedonism, or pleasure, often, by many, many people. I once heard a materialist say that his motto for life was, "He who has the most toys wins." That's kind of sad philosophy of life, isn't it? In this country right now, we have a god called rugby. And he's worshipped. Now, I often look at that. I'm not against rugby, and I know there are many fans here, but I often think about it in terms of a church. There's the gods out on a little green paddock, and all the worshippers are in a big stadium going crazy when their gods do well. It's kind of like a church, isn't it? And I often look at that crowd and think, my goodness, if we had that kind of enthusiasm for God and the Lord and the church, wouldn't it be great? But most of the people in this world, that's the Western world I'm talking about, materialism, hedonism, all those other isms that ought to be wasms. But in most parts of the world, people believe in a god or gods. They do. Augustine, in his Confessions, said, "You have formed us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I love that. It's very true. We can never have complete rest until we rest in God. Amen? From a biblical point of view, we know that there is a true, loving God who wants us to worship him. But in this world, most people have found meaning in other gods, other religions, other forms of belief. And after all, some people would say, even in the evangelical world, they would say, well, those people that worship other gods and have other religions, they're sincere in their beliefs. They're seeking after God, the true God, in their own way, aren't they? It's called the wider mercy view. It's quite prominent in some circles. I want to have a little look, just a very brief look, at some of the world religions, just to see what they talk about in terms of salvation or the afterlife, because that's the ultimate question, isn't it? When we die, what happens? Where do we go? Unfortunately, in the farming world, because you quite often see death with animals and things, the answer I usually get is the hole in the ground thing. We just go in a hole in the ground, the worms eat us, full stop. That's not an adequate answer. There's too much evidence out there to suggest there is far more afterlife that we need to think about. What do the Hindus believe? I've done a bit of study up on religions over the years, and it just fascinates me about the world religions. 14% of the world's population would call themselves Hindus. And it's a really complex and varied religion, hugely complex. And some Hindus have such a high regard for all of life that they are vegetarians and will not see any animal killed. Other Hindus sacrifice animals at altars and things to their gods. It's hugely varied. Some worship the god Vishnu, some worship the god Shiva, and the other god of their trinity is Brahma. And some Hindus worship a few gods, some worship one god, some worship many gods, some worship no gods at all. It's a massively varied religion. But one concept of Hinduism found everywhere is that of reincarnation, with the whole idea of being able to escape from this existence through good karma. In other words, good stuff that you do, good deeds that you do, because you repeat your life over and over and over again. Wow, thank the Lord that we don't have to do that. But life is repeated and repeated and repeated, hopefully with better and better karma, until you escape from the existence that you have. What is that better existence? I don't know. Just escape from the realities of life. Will the God of the Holy Bible accept a worshipper of the Hindu religion? What about Buddhism? 6% of the world's population are Buddhism. Many, many, many years ago, before I was a Christian, I was really interested in Buddhism, because it's really easy to be a Buddhist. There's no rules, there's no regulations. It's not even a god. You don't even have to worship anything. It's actually been often called an atheistic religion, because Buddha himself said, don't worship me, I'm not a god. But Buddha came to the place where he had escaped, so he said, from the sufferings of the world. And that's what Buddhism's all about, the teaching of the Four Noble Truths. And they all deal with the suffering and the eightfold path to freedom, which is right knowledge, right attitude, right speech, right action, right occupation, right effort, right mindfulness, right composure. And the goal of all religious effort in Buddhism is nirvana, the end of suffering. Will the God of the Holy Bible accept a worshipper of the Buddhist religion? What about Islam? We're all hearing all about Islam at the moment, hugely prominent, and let me tell you, it will become even more prominent in coming days. The Western world is actually losing its culture to Islam. Islam actually means surrender and submission. It's about 21% of the world's population. In the Muslim religion, no atonement is needed for salvation. Only good works. There's that good works again. Salvation just means deliverance from hell. They're big on forgiveness, Muslim people. It's the main thing. And it means the removal of judgment and escape from hell. Good deeds determines your life after death. And everyone in the Muslim thinking approaches hell. Allah finds them there, and he multiplies your good deeds by 10 and subtracts the bad deeds, and that determines your destiny. Interesting philosophy. And I have great difficulty in understanding how a Muslim person can be martyred by blowing him or herself up, and that being called a good deed. But that's what they call it, because it's instant acceptance into paradise. Now, that's only a tiny proportion of Muslim people. Many and most Muslim people are probably just want to live their lives like everybody else. But their good deeds is what it's all about in the Islamic religion. Will the God of the Holy Bible accept a worshipper of the Muslim religion? What about Judaism? That's getting closer to where we're at. But Judaism has developed over the centuries and is also prominent in the news, prominent in our world, mostly for negative reasons. But the Judaic religion is only 0.22% of the world's population. A tiny, tiny amount of people in the Judaic religion. Two things of huge importance to the Jews: the land and the law. The essence of the Jewish religion is found in Deuteronomy 6, 4-6, which we all know really well. And a devout Jew will repeat this twice a day, morning and night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you shall be upon your heart. And so the law and the Torah are hugely significant for the Jewish people. But in Judaism, there is no need for personal salvation, as there is no original sin. And therefore, we are not all born sinners. Instead, there is high value placed on individual morality, as spelt out in the Torah, in the law. So once again, good deeds determines your destiny. Judaism says we do not need Jesus Christ as Savior because we are not sinners from birth. If you can control your sin that lusts after you, you can control evil desires and you can be good. It's all once again about works. Another religion that I want to mention, and this is probably controversial for me to even say this, and maybe there'll be some people that will object to this, but I feel qualified to speak about this, and this is Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. I was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church from a baby and until mid-teens when I did the whole rebellion thing and left it. But so I know a lot about Catholicism. And I had went through a number of the sacraments, the baptism, First Holy Communion and confession and confirmation. So I was a good Catholic boy, sort of. And of the 33% in that pie graph that I was telling you about that they say are Christians, 45% of that number are Catholics. Unfortunately for Catholics, the Holy Bible is not the only authority. Teachings such as the Apocrypha and papal authority hold just as high a level as Scripture. And when ecumenical councils and the Pope teach concerning faith and morals, their teaching is considered free from error and as authoritative as Scripture. And Catholics venerate Mary, who they say was sinless, in fact, unable to sin, and who was taken bodily to heaven. And I can still remember, 30-something years later, the prayers to Mary, off by heart, without a problem. Salvation for the Catholics is received through membership of the Church and its sacraments, especially baptism. There is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. And works are added to faith as part of salvation. And these works include the seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, penance, Holy Eucharist, holy orders, matrimony, and anointing the sick. Those are the seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. Every candidate for heaven must spend some time, nobody knows how long, in purgatory. So the atoning work of Jesus Christ is not enough. It's not enough. Will the God of the Bible accept a worshipper of the Catholic religion? Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying that all Catholics are out of God's kingdom. There are many people who are sincere and who love the Lord in the Catholic Church. For myself, speaking for myself, when I became a born-again Christian, I knew that God was telling me straight away on the day I was saved, don't go back to the Catholic Church. But that was for me. Is God obligated to save followers of other religions? Do you know what the stream or the main theme of all those religions I've talked about, and in fact every religion, apart from biblical Christianity, what is the key theme of all of those religions? Thank you. Yeah, exactly. What I can do and works. Thank you. Do you know what religion is? Religion is man's efforts to reach God. Do you know what biblical Christianity is? God reaching down for us. That's the key difference. And it humbles my heart to think that we in this room worship a true living God who reaches down for us. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus reaching out for us. The cross pointing its way to heaven. What an amazing thing. And so, when I began, the statement was, is it not hopelessly arrogant to suggest that there is one way to heaven and that those who miss it through no fault of their own will be lost forever? Firstly, it is our fault if we miss it. Because 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so what has God done? He's put a whole lot of signposts out there for us from the creation of the world to say, here I am God, worship me. We've had this scripture a number of times in this series, but I'd like to read it again because it is very descriptive of exactly what we're talking about. It's in Romans 1, and you can turn to it if you like. And I just want to read a few verses from Romans 1, starting at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You get that? They're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. God has made it plain through his creation, through the cross, through the Bible, through witnessing Christians. He's saying, I'm here, worship me. But people everywhere and through all the ages have decided, I'm just not interested in you, God. And they turn away from God and worship other stuff. When I was in Laos, I've been to Laos a few times. It's a country that I love dearly and am fascinated with. And I've been inside a Buddhist temple, and I've seen the devotion, the worship, that passion that people have for other gods. And it makes you weep to go in there and know that these people are worshipping God, but just not the true living God. But God has made it clear that he is there, and he's saying, worship me. I am the true living God. Over in chapter 2 of Romans, verses 11 to 16, for there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned and the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature that the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What he's saying there is that the Jews had the law placed in their hearts, and the Gentiles have their consciences. We all know, even before we came to the Lord, even probably without our parents telling us, we know it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to cheat on your wife, it's wrong to do lots of things. We know. Where does that conscience come from? It's interesting talking to atheists about this. Where does our conscience come from? They have difficulty answering that one. There are signposts to the true living God. Romans 1:21 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's the world's greatest tragedy, people turning away from God, even when he said, here I am, worship me. Secondly, the statement is that we are arrogant to suggest that there is only one way to God. I've met a lot of Christians around this country and in various other countries. And in my experience, most of the ones I've met are not arrogant at all. Quite the opposite. We feel absolutely humble to even be in this place, don't we? To even realize that God has chosen us. God chose us. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's it. I find myself absolutely humble in God's sight, in his presence, and absolutely grateful at what he's done for me. I'm not arrogant. Who in this room or what Christian would you know would go around saying, ha, you guys are not saved, there's only one way to be saved? No, come to Jesus Christ, because he wants you in his family. There's no arrogance there. The Lord Jesus himself, according to Philippians 2:8, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Our whole attitude should be one of gratefulness and humility, that the true living God reached down for us and thought of us, not only thought of us, but rescued us from sin. Not only rescued us from sin, but brought us into his family. What an amazing thing. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Thirdly, the statement that God is obliged to save followers of other religions infers that other religions are acceptable to God. You know what the greatest sin of this time, of our time, is? Intolerance. You can't be intolerant of other religions. You can't speak out against other religions and condemn them in any way. You have to be all-inclusive. You have to embrace everyone. Now, let me just say that our duty is to love others and to share the gospel with them, but not to accept false gods, not to accept false religions. I love one of my favorite, if not my favorite story in the whole of the Bible, it's found in 1 Kings 18. You remember this one where Elijah and the prophets of Baal had a showdown? I love that story. Because here's Elijah all on his own, and here's 450 of these guys, and they get a bullock each, and they get to put them on the, cut them up, prepare them, put them on the altar, and Elijah does his one, and he says, well, come on now, get your God to consume this offering by fire. And they prance and they dance and they yell and tear around and cry out to their God, and nothing happens. Absolutely nothing. And then they go crazy and they start cutting themselves, and it would have been an ugly scene. And then Elijah says, Lord, now you show them who's the real God. And God shows up, doesn't he? And not only did God show up, he burns up not only the sacrifice, but the altar and all the water that was put on the altar and the dirt even around the altar is all consumed. God showed up, the true living God. I love that story. God would not accept those false gods or false worship. He is the true living God. Do you know, I had a quick skim through the Bible just to see a little bit of the character of God. Just a quick skim. Do you know what I found? God is the creator and the sustainer of life. He's compassionate. He's holy. He's righteous. He's not a created thing. He's a consuming fire. He's a God above all gods. He's a living God. He's a great God. He's my salvation. He's God with us. He's Father. He's true God. He's a loving God. He's a comforter. He's light. He's provider. He came in flesh as Savior. What a God. What a God that we serve. Should we not give our whole selves to him? What a God. God tells us explicitly, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath. Not only that, but God says he is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14. God says he is a jealous God. And that trips actually quite a lot of people up. Oprah Winfrey said that she lost whatever faith she had in the church when she heard that very verse. When God says he is a jealous God, she turned away from God at that moment. But what God's talking about is that he wants us for himself. And when he says he is a jealous God, the context of that is that he doesn't want us to go chasing after other gods. Lastly, rather than other religions being accepted by God, they need to follow our God, the God of the Bible, because he has provided us with the perfect Savior, the sinless and spotless Savior. In all of religion, there is only one personal Savior who came down to rescue his people. There's nothing like it in any other religion. Not only to rescue us, but salvation is a free gift. I have to turn to John 14, verse 6. You know what I'm going to read. I just have to read from it. I shouldn't even have to read from it. Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty exclusive statement. But when we understand who God is and what he's done for us, he is the only true Savior. He's the only one. Acts 4:12. Another one of my favorite scriptures. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. There's no other one. It's exclusive. Yes, it is exclusive. The true living God reaches down to his people and he pulls us out of the mire and he embraces us to himself and he says, I love you. You come and be part of my family. That is the most beautiful thing there ever is. I want to play in a minute or two, or the guys on the computer are going to play a little. It goes for 6 minutes. I'm sorry I've gone a little bit long. It goes for 6 minutes, but this is will describe the Lord of Lords in a way that I never could. Now, this man is Dr. Lockridge, and the sound quality is not great, but what he says will blow you away because it's unscripted. He didn't He didn't write all this down. It came from the Lord. Just before he plays, I want to read to you a wonderful scripture from Ephesians in chapter 2. And this is another extremely familiar scripture. It goes like this: but God. It talks about all the sin and rubbish and how we're depraved and we're sinful people, and then God comes on the scene and he says, but God. I love those two words when you see what the context was before it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works. Not by works, not by works, that religion says. It's a free gift of God, lest any man should boast. We're not arrogant. It's a free gift, and we're humble before our God. Let's listen to what Mr. Lockridge says.
The Bible says he's a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's impurely powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strong-hearts and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. And he delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my king is a key of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's a head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. and he's the Lord of Lords. That's my King. Yeah. My King, yeah. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's indescribable. Yeah. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explaining him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. And Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Yeah! He always has been, and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my King. Is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forever, then amen.
How cool is that? Bless the Lord. I can't add anything to that, so I'm going to close. It's just up to us, really, isn't it, to share with others the love of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the conclusion of this message. It's up to us to point the way towards Jesus. That's our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ. Not to keep it to ourselves, but to share it with others. So that as many as possible can know our wonderful Lord and God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness. Father, we thank you that you are the true living God. There is none other. And Lord, you long for us to worship you in truth and in spirit. Praise be to you, Lord God, for your glorious gift of Jesus Christ, the one and only true Saviour, the living God. We bless you and we praise you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, for encouraging us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.